Good morning. I'm Pastor Gillespie from St. John Evangelical Lutheran Church and School, Sherman Center, Random Lake, Wisconsin. Good morning to you. It's good to have you with us here today for the Congregation of Prayer, a guide for daily meditation and prayer around God's Word. It's Saturday, October 29th, and today we're going to prepare for tomorrow, which is Trinity 21. Hey, what's that doing? It's not supposed to keep playing. That's a bit odd. Oh, a bunch of these came unchecked. Hold on a minute. I don't want that to forget. Let's not have that happen again. All right, very good. Anyway, I'm sorry, I don't have the headphones on, so I only noticed once it got a little louder. Anyway, what were we saying? Yes, today we're going to prepare for tomorrow, which is Trinity 20. Actually, I had this conversation with a church musician who I was recording organ pieces for, and how the Reformation has supplanted the Sunday propers in many places, as well as All Saints Day. Both, and I think I know why. So I'm going to just give you a little theory here at the beginning. Both have appointed days, which is October 31st and then November 1st for All Saints Day. So October 31st, we celebrate the Feast of the Reformation. It's unique to Lutherans, but regardless. Then one of the practices of our churches, of course, is that some feast days get transferred to either the Sunday before or the Sunday after, depending where they fall in the week, and also depending upon what's called their priority. So obviously, something like Christmas is a first-class feast. That's how it's described by our churches. So being a first-class feast, if Christmas falls on Sunday, you celebrate Christmas, not the Sunday that would be there, all right? What would be another example of a first-class feast that takes the place of whatever's on Sunday? Well, I can't think of another example, but Christmas is a good example, right? And that will actually happen this year. Something like the Reformation isn't, I don't even think it's called a second-class feast. I think it's a third-class, and same All Saints Day as well. And that doesn't mean that we can't celebrate them, but maybe the better thing to do is to celebrate them on the day or in another way, right? So with a second service on the same day, which is actually what we do here in our county, Sheboygan County, is that there is a Reformation rally. All of our churches, the churches of the Reformation, of the Lutheran Reformation, gather together at Sheboygan Lutheran High School at 3:30 on Sunday afternoon for a festival service. Okay, so that's an option as well. That's another way to go about it. So Sunday morning maintains its set of readings, and then Sunday afternoon recognize the Reformation, which falls on Monday. All Saints Day is another one like that. This year falls on Tuesday. We're actually going to recognize it with our regular Wednesday service. All right. Easter is not first class. Well, Easter, of course, is first class, but Easter always falls on Sunday. So that's why that one doesn't count. I'm trying to think of another example. It really comes up with feasts of like the Annunciation or the Purification and Presentation, or some of those less widely celebrated feasts, or even St. Mary's Day would be another one. So Sunday morning actually is considered high class, I think second class or something like that. So the Sunday morning propers, they generally don't get substituted. One other option you can do is actually what we're going to do as well tomorrow. So this is all leading into why we're going to look at what we're looking at, is I'm actually doing a little bit of a hybrid. So the children will be singing Thy Strong Word. And then our hymn of the day is actually another Luther hymn that's not well known to you. But it wasn't in the Lutheran hymnal, but for some reason didn't make its way forward. But the themes of that hymn are even more appropriate for the Feast of the Reformation, but tie in well with our gospel text as well. So we're going to sing some, on Sunday morning, we're going to sing, what do you want to say, even more widely from the Reformation and Luther's hymn. So there's different ways to go about this. And every year we try it a little bit differently. And again, it depends where the Reformation falls during the week and that sort of thing. All right. Oh, I did have a theory why both Reformation and All Saints Day in our tradition here in the U.S. Tend to supplant Sunday morning. And that's because in the Lutheran hymnal, so the hymnal from 1941. In that hymnal, there are distinct sections for Reformation hymns and All Saints Day hymns. So I think that gave the indication that we needed to celebrate that day, those days, I should say, as proper first-class feast days. I think that's maybe where that came from, rather than with additional services or even alongside or in a kind of a hybrid fashion, like we talked about now. I mean, we could certainly say a prayer for the Reformation, which we'll do tomorrow as well. All right, and Thanksgiving. So there you go. A little bit of an introduction. Well, a lot of introduction, but it's Saturday, right? We've got plenty of time. All right, let's begin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. All right, memory verse. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1, verse 14. That's a gospel text for Christmas Day, which will be Sunday this year. So let's see if we can commit it to memory. Let's try it one more time. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1, verse 14. So much that could be unpacked there. But you'll have to wait until December 25th. All right. Our psalm this week is Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Oh, before we move on, let's do a meditation on the psalm. It's Saturday, right? Yes. All right, we've actually had quite a few meditations throughout the week. I found this psalm to be quite pertinent to our context. But let's also hear what Patrick Henry Reardon has to say about it as well. Let's see if you caught the same things that we caught earlier in the week. The book of Psalms, having begun on a theme associated with wisdom, Psalm 1, next turns to messianic consideration. Psalm 2 commences, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine something vain? The blessed man introduced in Psalm 1, Jesus our Lord, is an affront to the wisdom of this world. The powers of this world cannot abide him. The moral contrast described in Psalm 1 thus becomes the messianic conflict narrated in Psalm 2. The king of this world, Herod, immediately felt threatened at the birth of God's anointed one. Verse 2, right? Well, he should, for there can be no compromise nor compatibility between the wisdom and power of this world and the wisdom and power of God. Maybe we should say that again. There can be no compromise nor compatibility between the wisdom and power of this world and the wisdom and power of God. Listen to Wednesday's sermon for more on that. They are at deep enmity, 1 Corinthians 2, and our second psalm is concerned with this historical conflict. Psalm 2 is a Christological interpretation of history. Psalm 1 had spoken of the counsel of the godless, and now Psalm 2 will go on to describe that counsel. Quote, the kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered in council against the Lord and against his anointed, Messiah in Hebrew, Christ in Greek. The counsel of this world will not endure the reign of God in Christ. Quote, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us, they say. The early Christians knew the meaning of these words, and they included them in one of their earliest recorded prayers. Quote, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. End quote. And about whom are these things being said? The prayer goes on. Quote, for truly against your holy servant, Pais, also meaning servant or boy, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. End quote. And that's in Acts 4, verse 24 to 27. That's the prayer there. So, citing this psalm and drawing the connection between the psalm and Herod and Pontius Pilate. Okay? It's not just our interpretation, it's the scripture's interpretation. The context of this prayer was the persecution of the church by the authorities at Jerusalem. See Acts 3 and 4. That is to say, the psalm's meaning to those Christians was not something in the distant past. It was something contemporary to ongoing Christian history. This psalm is not impressed by all the sinful revolution against the reign of God and his Christ. Like the first psalm, Psalm 2 will finish on the theme of the divine judgment, which blesses the just and condemns the wicked. Both psalms end much like the creed. He will come again in glory to judge. Indeed, the parallels of Psalm 2 with the last days described in the Bible's final book, Revelation, are quite remarkable. The anger of the nations and the wrath of God, Revelation 11:18, the political conspiracy against God, Revelation 19:19, the Messiah's rod of iron inflicted on his enemies, Revelation 2:27, 12:5, 19:15. Right? And before I keep going, this is something that I don't know why I hadn't necessarily noticed before, but really found to be remarkable. Is that a lot of people ask, like, are we in the end times? And the diagnostic from John's Apocalypse in particular, but elsewhere too, Jesus' own words, is that the nations and the peoples, the wars and the rumors of wars and all the ways that this world is brought to an end will be on account of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the rejection of Jesus as the anointed Messiah Christ, who died to forgive the sins of the world. Oh, where'd my camera go? All right, so that, oh, you can hear me just fine, but, oh, now I'm back. There we go. So the rejection of the gospel is the cause of the end of the world, is the cause of the apocalypse, that political conspiracy against God and against the Messiah. There you go. All right, God, meanwhile, may laugh at his enemies. He that thrones in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord will hold them in derision. His chosen one and heir is already anointed. And the verse that explains the church's partiality to this psalm at Christmas time, the Messiah proclaims, quote, the Lord said unto me, you are my son, this day I have I begotten you. These words partly reflecting at the Lord's baptism, Matthew 3, and transfiguration, Matthew 17 and 1 Peter 1, or 2 Peter 1, excuse me, came to express the essential Christological faith of the church. All right, so Psalm 2 is also Christmas. John 1 is Christmas, Psalm 2 is Christmas. But as expressing the essential Christological faith of the church, we're looking forward to the Messiah and his reign. This verse is cited explicitly in the apostolic preaching, Acts 13, Hebrews 1, Hebrews 5, 1 John 5, and directly answers the major question posed by the Christian evangelism in every age, quote, what do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he? End quote. The most likely, earliest of the Gospels thus commences, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark 1, verse 1. This day, God says, today I have I begotten you. So early in the book of Psalms is the Christian mind elevated to eternity, that undiminished today of Christ's identity. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews 13, verse 8. No one knows the Father except the Son, and he to whom the Son chooses to reveal him, Matthew 11, 27. That blessed man introduced in the first psalm is now proclaimed in the second psalm to be God's only begotten Son, the sole mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. His is the only name under heaven given men by which we may be saved. Therefore, Be wise now, you kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Blessed are all that put their trust in him. Excellent meditation, right? And you can hear this psalm is significant in the life of the church, given its use in the New Testament. Okay. Speaking of Jesus Christ, we confess the second article of the Creed. What does this mean? I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord, who has redeemed me, a lost and condemned person, purchased and won me from all sins, from death, and from the power of the devil, not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood, and with his innocent suffering and death, that I may be his own, and live under him in his kingdom, and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness, just as he is risen from the dead, lives and reigns to all eternity. This is most certainly true. All right. So our epistle for tomorrow is Ephesians 5, speaking of Psalms. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. All right, there's a lot that could be said here. This does actually come immediately on the heels of Paul's confession that Christ's relationship to his church is that of a marriage. Right? That's earlier in chapter 5. Therefore, wives submit to your husbands. Therefore, husbands serve your wives, etc., as Christ has served his church. Right? It does seem to me, this may come out in the wedding sermon today, that the way that we approach marriage now actually is a false confession, that we treat marriage not as a confession of faith, but we treat it rather as just something that people do, right? And that we can enter into willy-nilly, inadvisedly, or casually, and then also exit casually and, you know, inadvisedly, that we can bear children when we want, we can receive God's blessings only when we desire them, etc., right? We don't treat it actually as a confession of faith, right? But that's the way the scripture gives it. And so Paul then encourages the church in Ephesus that to look at one's life circumspectly, that is to walk around it and you know, make sure that all the vectors of attack for what God has given are shored up and are protected, right? And marriage is one of those. It's that central constitutive institution by which God not only builds up society, but he builds up the church, right? And as I said, Paul explains earlier in chapter 5 of Ephesians that the relationship of Christ to his church came first, and that marriage was given, Adam and Eve, bearing children, to actually confess the relationship that God has with his people, right? So it's a confession of faith. I don't know if you think about it that way. Then you might say, well, let's not be foolish, right? Let's be wise. And let's not be according to the evil world, but let's actually be intentional about confessing God and Christ and Christ's gift of giving himself for the church within our own marriages, right? So there, Paul says, don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, right? And he also then confesses, as the scripture has been confessing, we can see it in Moses, we can see it in David, we can see it in Solomon, you can see it in the, well, who was I thinking of? Simeon and Anna, Elizabeth, Mary. We can see this in all of God's people, that the gift of song, that is attaching God's word to music, is a unique gift that we have, that actually is for the giving of thanks, but also for submission to one another, that we sing together. We actually have to listen to each other. Singing is a corporate activity. It's not a solo activity, usually. All right? And it's a way that God then, by the Spirit, well, actually imparts the Spirit is through his word attached to music. All right. Of course, there is a hymnal in the Bible. It's called the Psalms. And I wanted to share with you what Luther has to say about the use of the Psalms. And this is in the context of Psalm 4. This is a pretty early, I'm going to go look and see. I think this is pretty early in Luther's life and work. I want to say it's like even before 1517. Let me see. When did he prepare? 1513. All right. So this is like 4 years. But you'll see already in his hearing of the Psalms that he's coming to recognize that they are confessions of Christ. All right. Even in 1513, long before the 95 Theses. You might even make the case that it's the psalmody that also ultimately prepared Luther for the Reformation discovery. I think you can make that case, especially as you read these early meditations on the Psalms, 4 years before the 95 Theses. You can see he's already coming in conflict. The piety of the medieval Roman Church is coming in conflict with what the psalmody actually gives. All right, listen to what he has to say at the beginning of Psalm 4. Psalm 4 has the title in Hebrew, "To Victory with Instruments, a Psalm of David." In Hebrew, I won't read it for you. And since this title is often used in the Psalms, and it's here given for the first time, "To Victory with Instruments, a Psalm of David," we ought to look a little bit more closely at the title. But in the first place, I am not one who is willing to accept as true what Nicholas of Lyra reports from his rabbi Solomon, namely, that it is called "To Victory," because when the Levite singer sang this psalm, one chorus tried to outsing another. I try to get the kids to do that, to see if some can sing louder than the others. This is very much like a boyish invention. All right, well, there you go. Why then did he not title other psalms in this way too? Psalms which sang in the same manner as this one and others like it. It is perhaps because for this zeal of conquering, they only had certain designated psalms. Besides, do you think the Holy Spirit wished to dictate such holy mysteries for the purpose that the Levites might have something with which to tire themselves out by means of disorderly roaring? Can you imagine? This is all, again, something that Nicholas of Lyra reports about how the Levitical priests would sing the Psalms, trying to outsing each other. As if they could not achieve this unless the Holy Spirit showed them by special divine authority by which we should do this. Or could this psalm not be sung, or perhaps was it not supposed to be sung except with loud noise, so that it was necessary to indicate this by means of the prescribed title? Therefore, that interpretation is absurd and irrelevant. So Luther's already a little bit bold here. Whether they were to sing so or not, why was it necessary to say "for victory"? Besides, King David set up everything most devoutly for devotion rather than for noise. Such as it is written, David danced and sang with his whole heart, and it does not say in full cry. It is more believable that he ordered them to sing with moderation, uniformly, and harmoniously. All right, so now that's speculation by Luther, but I like the idea that he ordered the Psalms to be sung with moderation, uniformly, and harmoniously. The Psalms and music have been designed to arouse devotion. The Psalms and music have been designed to arouse devotion. Well, that's what we're reading. That's what we see right there in Ephesians 5. But if they are handled with excessive noise, they quench the Spirit rather than restore it. All right, let us then speak to the first word, to victory. It is derived from the verb na'ah, which means to urge, to incite, to provoke, to arouse, as the soldier is stirred up to the battle by the drum and the horse by the sound of the trumpet, as Job says, Job 39:25, when it hears the sound of the trumpet. All right, here's an essential thing. It is the function of music to arouse the sad, sluggish, and dull spirit. Right? Just like Paul said, it is the essential function of music to arouse the sad, sluggish, and dull spirit. This is why we sing, especially at funerals, by the way. Thus, Elisha summoned a minstrel so that he might be stirred up to prophesy. 2 Kings 3. Hence, I think that's how you pronounce it, properly means stimulus, incitement, challenge, as it were, a spur of the spirit, a goad, an exhortation. Such were also the heroic songs and triumphal hymns of the poets, which the Greeks call epinikta, nikia, victory songs, as in the book of Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 15:21. For in all these, the listless mind is sharpened and kindled, so that it may be alert and vigorous as it proceeds to the task, right? But when these are at the same time sung to artistic music, they kindle the mind more intensely and sharply. In this manner, David here composed this psalm. Right, so this is why Luther also instructs us in the catechism that after we have prayed morning and evening, that we go, well, especially in the morning, that we go about our work singing a hymn or a psalm. Right, so we do that each morning here too. Again, that word, is something inciting, stirring, and inflaming, so that it might have something to arouse him, to stir up the devotion and inclination of the heart. And in order that this might be done more sharply, he did it with musical instruments. Thus, in ancient times, the church used to read psalms before the Mass as an incentive. To the present day, some verses remain in the introit. And to the present day, the church has the invitory psalm in Matins, namely, O come, let us sing to the Lord, Psalm 95:1, whereby the people invite each other to praise God. The psalm is rightly called invitory because the psalmist summoned not only himself, but also others to the praise of God. This is what St. Ambrose did with the chant, by means of which he dispelled the sadness of the Milanese, right? Because Ambrose was in Milan, so that they might bear the weariness of the time more lightly. So Luther has a high view of Ambrose. Of course, that's because St. Augustine did, since Ambrose is Augustine's father in the faith, right? But it can, and by the way, Ambrose is also responsible for bringing music back into the voices of the congregation. It was very unique there in Milan during the time of Ambrose. It went away again, it was prohibited by the church, and it's not restored again until Luther, for the most part. All right, so the congregations did not sing until the time of the Lutheran Reformation, from Ambrose, basically, 5th century until Luther. It's really sad. All right, where were we? But it can, not without sense, also be called invitory for the reason that the Holy Spirit is invited in the same way. For when we are challenged, God is soon aroused also. And therefore, listen to this, we learn from these words that whoever wants to arouse himself to devotion should take up the Psalms. Whoever wants to arouse himself to devotion should take up the Psalms. So, I mean, it always struck me as it's just bizarre that in the churches that I was raised in, and even the churches that I've served in, that the Psalms did not find a place in the divine service. Never mind the introit psalm, but then other psalms throughout the morning. Right? I mean, you might even say that, like, the office of Matins, that office of morning prayer, which could be celebrated before the divine service, so earlier in Sunday morning, is a service of psalm singing to prepare one for divine service. And the remnant of that is the introit psalm at the beginning of divine service. Well, anyway. Thus, Paul admonishes, addressing one another with psalms and spiritual songs, singing to the Lord. The psalms have a unique power of stimulation because they were composed for victory. All right. So there you go. Isn't that interesting? Luther has a very high view of the psalmody, and like I said, I think it shows in the Reformation. Right, we'll talk about that with a mighty fortress, but I don't want to get ahead of myself. All right, our Old Testament tomorrow is Isaiah 55. This definitely hits on the theme of marriage. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God, and the Holy One, or the Holy God One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. All right. So I think the connection here is the invitation to the feast of God, right? And I think Isaiah has in mind not only the marriage feast of the Lamb and his kingdom that has no end, to quote the Apostle John, but also has in mind perhaps the way that the elders dined upon Mount Sinai with our Lord, right? And you can read that in Exodus. And now, or the feasting that would happen on the year of Jubilee, perhaps. But now, of course, all are invited, and they all come, and they bring nothing but only receive what is given for the feast, without money and without price, right? Simply to come and to listen and to hear, and that listening and hearing is likened then to feasting, to being fed, all right? Rightly speaking. And we'll talk about that tomorrow in Bible study as well, from Ezekiel chapter 2. Our confessions use this text in a unique way, and that would be in the Large Catechism on Prayer. All right. And so this is what Luther has to say. Before we explain the Lord's Prayer part by part, it is most necessary first to encourage and to stir people to prayer. All right. So much like we talked about stirring people to sing, to encourage and to inflame and then to incite, you know, the work of the Spirit. So also with prayer, as Christ and the apostles also have done in Matthew 6, for example. And the first thing to know is that it is our duty to pray because of God's commandment. For that's what we heard in the second commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. We are required to praise that holy name and to call upon it in every need or to pray. To call upon God's name is nothing other than to pray. Prayer is just as strictly and seriously commanded as all other commandments. To have no other God, not to kill, not to steal, and so on, let no one think that it makes no difference whether he prays or not. Common people think this, who grope in such delusion and ask, why should I pray? Who knows whether God heeds or will heed my prayer? If I do not pray, someone else will. And so they fall into the habit of never praying. They build a false argument, as though we taught that there is no duty or need for prayer. But we reject false and hypocritical prayers. All right, I want to make sure I get to the right paragraph here. All right, now, from the fact that prayer is... Oh no, I skipped the part I wanted to read. Let's go back here. Okay, but praying, as the second commandment teaches, is to call upon God in every need. He requires this of us and has not left it to our choice. But it is our duty and obligation to pray if we would be Christians, just as it is our duty and obligation to obey our parents and the government. For by calling upon God's name and praying, his name is honored and used well. Right? So we don't pray because we want to or we feel like it, although that might be true, right? We pray because God has taught us to pray, right? As dear children ask their dear father. This you must note above all things, so that you may silence and reject thoughts that would keep and deter us from prayer. It would be useless for a son to say to his father, what good does my obedience do me? I will go and do what I can, it makes no difference. But there stands the commandment, you shall and must obey. So here prayer is not left to my will to do it or leave it undone, but it shall and must be offered at the risk of God's wrath and displeasure. All right, so this is the first point. Of course, it's a gift too, but Luther is saying, no, God has commanded. It's very clear. When you pray, pray like this. This point is to be understood and noted before everything else. Then by this point, we may silence and cast away the thoughts that would keep and deter us from praying, as though it does not matter if we do not pray, or as though prayer was commanded for those who are holier and in better favor with God than we are. Indeed, the human heart is by nature so hopeless that it always flees from God and imagines that he does not wish or desire our prayer, because we are sinners and have earned nothing but wrath, Romans 4. Against such thoughts, I say, we should remember this commandment and turn to God, so that we may not stir up his anger more by such disobedience. For by this commandment, God lets us plainly understand that he will not cast away from him or chase us away. This is true even though we are sinners. But instead, he draws us to himself, John 6, so that we might humble ourselves before him, 1 Peter 5, bewail the misery and plight of ours and pray for grace and help, Psalm 69. Therefore, we read in the scriptures that he is angry with those who are punished for their sin because they did not return to him and by their prayers turn away from his wrath and seek his grace. Right? And that's right here in verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. All right? So the whole point of the suffering and the misery and the shame and whatever else that we experience because of our sin, that is our rebellion against God, is that we would return to God, not run away from him, but return to him in prayer, confessing our sins, seeking his absolution, to be mercifully cared for, abundantly pardoned. Right? That's what Luther says. And this is one of the reasons we pray. This is also why it's appropriate for the prayers not to be... impromptu prayers are fine, but sometimes impromptu prayers don't actually get to the point or don't also speak objectively as one would want, but are too subjective in the sense that they speak mostly of what I feel or what I think, but not of what a God has said objectively outside of us. So for this reason, the church has psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, has written prayers, has appointed prayers for days, so that regardless of our subjective experience, objectively, God says what needs to be said, and we hear it, and we pray it, right? And it's put on our lips and on our mouth, right? So there are times that we actually sing things that we'd rather not sing, or pray things that we'd rather not pray, but they must be said because they are true, and it's God's way of working in repentance for the forgiveness of sins. All right. Speaking of psalms and psalm singing, A Mighty Fortress. You might know that A Mighty Fortress is loosely based on a psalm. I'm going to share with you a little meditation and hopefully bring some insight actually to the hymn for you that maybe you didn't know. All right, so this is from the large book, Lutheran Service Book Companion to the Hymns, Volume 1. All right. A Mighty Fortress Is Our God was most likely written sometime between 1527 and 1529, a period that saw an epidemic hit Wittenberg, a serious illness befall Martin Luther, Turkish forces threatening the German borders, further threats from Catholic armies, and theological attacks from both Catholics and more radical Protestants. The hymn is often called the Battle Hymn of the Reformation, but in Luther's day it was thought of in different terms, as can be seen from the heading on the Augsburg broadsheet of 1529, a hymn of comfort, right? Not a battle hymn, but a hymn of comfort, something that was surely needed at the time, or sorely needed. The hymn retained this designation at least until the middle of the 17th century, at which time Lutheran hymnals took their versified psalms, right? So psalms set to verses, which were traditionally placed together in a separate section of their own and separated them into various topical categories. The placement of this hymn in a section dealing with the church and the Word of God made it easier to think of as a polemical hymn, right? And the earliest designation, according to the article, is 1850, all right, or maybe earlier. All right, the hymn, so is it polemical or is it a hymn of comfort? The hymn has often been translated into English, but the translations most frequently found are Thomas Carlyle's 1831 text, A Safe Stronghold, Our God Is Still, well-known in Britain, and Frederick H. Hedges' version beginning, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, A Bulwark Never Failing, which is more popular in America. The Missouri Synod has historically used neither, of course not, but rather a translation from the 1868 church book of the General Council, a theological conservative Lutheran body. In some ways, this translation, LSB 656, which stays quite close to the German, is a bit wooden, but it is sanctified by long use in the synod, and many church members having memorized it. It is set to Luther's original version of the tune, not the Johann Sebastian Bach metrical version, but the isometric version, the rhythmic version, you might say. The translation in 657 from LBW was introduced in the Missouri Synod in Lutheran Worship 1982. So especially the coastal churches prefer the more modern version, which is 657. All right, so to the psalm, Martin Luther translated several psalms into metrical German, and most followed the psalm text fairly closely. For example, next week's hymn of the day, From Depths of Woe I Cry to Thee, LSB 607, is a paraphrase of Psalm 130, and May God Bestow Upon Us His Grace is LSB 823, a German rendering of Psalm 67. We also are going to, and then the one we're going to sing tomorrow is of Psalm 12, and it's, O Lord, look down from heaven, behold. All right, so Psalm 12. But Luther is rarely content to speak solely in the words of the psalmist. The gospel message is so much a part of him that he cannot resist bringing the New Testament into the Psalms, as in, may God bestow on us his grace, where not only God's saving power is made known to the nations, but specifically Christ's riches beyond measure. This method was followed by other Lutheran poets. For example, lift up ye heads, ye mighty gates, which is on Psalm 119, or 110, I should say. That's LSB 340. 341. And so Lutheran psalm paraphrases offer a theological richness not found in those of the Calvinists and the British reformers, who insisted that the psalms, being the very words of God, be translated as literally as possible. In England, it was not until 1719 that Isaac Watts broke this tradition in his Psalms of David, imitated in the language of the New Testament. Right? A mighty fortress is our God is headed Psalm 46. In many prints of the Reformation era, and so it begins with a paraphrase of the psalm's first verse. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, or a mighty fortress is our God, a trusty shield and weapon. He helps us free from every need that hath us now overtaken. But in the next line of the hymn, the devil, who is not mentioned in the psalm at all, enters, and the rest of the hymn depicts the battle between devil and Christ. What was Luther doing by abandoning the psalm in this way? And more to the point, how can the hymn still be considered a psalm, a version of Psalm 46. We find a clue in Luther's summary of the Psalms of 1531. After describing how Israel sang this psalm to God in thanksgiving for protecting Jerusalem from all enemies, Luther continues, quote, "But we sing to God in praise because he is with us and miraculously protects his word in Christendom against the gates of hell, against all devils, factitious spirits, the world, the flesh, sins, death, etc." End quote. Luther equates the kings and heathen who arrayed themselves against Israel with the spiritual enemies of the Christian, much like we could do from Psalm 2. His hymn is not, therefore, simply a translation of the psalm into the vernacular, but an expansion of it into the New Testament, albeit to a greater extent than with his other hymns based on psalms, all of which were written several years before this one. So, Luther does not follow the psalm precisely verse by verse, but rather, he takes the main ideas and transforms them through Christian interpretation. And so, the Lord of hosts of the psalms refrain, verses 7 and 11, is to Luther Jesus Christ, named explicitly in answer to the rhetorical questions of stanza 2. Ask ye, who is this? Jesus Christ it is of Sabaoth, Lord, right? Lord of hosts, with Sabaoth meaning angel armies. The nations that rage and the kingdoms that totter, Psalm 46:6, are similarly personified as devils and fill the world all eager to devour us, Psalm 3. All right, so this there's much more that could be said there. There's maybe one other question that we want to answer. Or anything except for it? Let's see if he talks about... What was the question that I was going to look for? Oh, one little word. Yeah, Luther gave... on the eve of Easter, one little word. Oh, here, this is from 1541. So one little word can fell him. For all such books, even if there were as many as thousands, are very easily refuted with a single word. You devil, you lie, just as that haughty beggar Dr. Luther sings so proudly and boldly in these words of the hymn, one little word shall fell him. Devil, you lie. That's an interesting take, huh? Haven't thought of that before. It could be Jesus of Nazareth, he said in 1529. So it seems like Luther isn't all that concerned as to what little word it is, but the little word of the gospel can fell him. All right. So there you go. There's an introduction to the hymn. Let's sing it.
Deep isle and great mine. With might of ours can our heart be torn. Soon were our loss effected. But for us fights the valiant one, whom God himself elected. Ask ye who is this? Jesus Christ it is. A Sabaoth Lord, and there's none other God. He holds the field for ever. The devil's all the world should fill, all eager to devour us. We tremble not, we fear no ill. They shall not overpower us. This world's prince may still scowl fierce as he will. He can harm us none. He's judged the deed is done. One little word can fell him. The word they still shall let remain, nor any thanks have for it. He's by our side upon the plain, with his good gifts and spirit. And take they our life, goods, name, child, and wife. Though these all be gone, our victory has been won. The kingdom ours remaineth.
All right. Let us pray. Almighty and merciful God, of your bountiful goodness, keep us from all things that may hurt us, that we, being ready in both body and soul, may cheerfully accomplish whatever you would have us do. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. We pray today for faithfulness to the end, for the renewal of those who are withering in the faith or have fallen away, for pastors as they prepare to administer Christ's holy gifts, and for receptive hearts and minds on the Lord's day. Let us pray to the Lord. Lord, have mercy. We pray today in thanksgiving with Dolores, who celebrates her birthday. We pray... Oh, October 30th is tomorrow. All right, there we go. Pray for the households of our church, David, Neil, Wendy, Stefan and Penny, Richard and Vicky. We pray for Anthony and Brenna, who celebrate holy matrimony today, this afternoon. Pray for our catechumens, Christian, Wyatt, Aaliyah, Lydia, Charlie, Kaylee, and Kimberly. Pray for those ill, receiving treatment, or recovering, especially Marcella, Joe, Dale, Kelsey, Christopher, Dan, Brad, and Ron, Marla, Betty, Pat, and Heidi. Pray for our homebound, Bev, Willis, Ed, Mickey, Paul, and Pauline. Pray for the missions and mercy work of the church, especially the work of Orphan Grain Train. And we ask the Lord to preserve his word and increase the church amongst us. For all this, let us pray to the Lord. Lord, have mercy. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. I thank you, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have kept me this night from all harm and danger. and I pray that you would keep me this day also from sin and every evil, that all my doings and life may please you. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Amen. Let us bless the Lord. Thanks be to God. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. All right, so that's a little bit of an extended edition of our Congregation of Prayer, a guide for daily meditation and prayer around God's Word. Of course, I encourage you to join us tomorrow morning, 9:30 a.m., as we will speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. I did think that I probably should have, I remember what I was going to attach to the weekly email, and I didn't do that, but it was actually a bit of an introduction on the hymn of the day for tomorrow, which is, O Lord, from heaven look down, behold. Maybe what I'll do here is, what is it, the Lutheran chorale book, all right, and then I'm going to share with you a summary of the hymn so that you can read it and you can listen to the tune. So I'm going to put that in the chat down below if you're watching the live stream. I don't know how to get it to you, but it's Lutheran Chorale, C-H-O-R-A-L book. And then you want to search for, O Lord, look down from heaven, behold, the hymn for tomorrow, where it's actually described, 1523, and talks about the hymn and kind of its history there. And so that will help you prepare to sing that hymn tomorrow. The text is sent in the email, so you'll see that as a link in the email. All right. But yeah, go check that out. We're going to sing that tomorrow using the tune that's there on the link. All right. So I think that's it for today. not for me, but maybe for you. All right. So have a blessed day, and hope to see you in the morning as we'll celebrate and rejoice and sing together, but also study God's word together and hear preaching and receive his gifts. All right. So God be with you all. We'll see you tomorrow. We thank you for listening to this podcast from St. John Evangelical Lutheran Church, Sherman Center, in Random Lake, Wisconsin. If this podcast is of benefit to you, please consider supporting the work of St. John by visiting stjohnrandomlake.org, that's stjohnrandomlake.org/support, and give today.